Well, we're approaching the start of another new year, and so I wanted to do something this morning that would be encouraging and uplifting. And so we turn this morning to Psalm 17. This is one of my favorite psalms, so I wanted to come back here for a second look at this. This psalm is a prayer to God, and its content suggests that it was written during one of those outlaw periods in David's life, when he was on the run, either when he was running from the murderous intentions of King Saul at the outset of his ministry. Remember, when David was rightful king, had been anointed to be king, but Saul was still on the throne and trying to kill David. Or this also could be from David's later life. At the end of his life, he had a similar experience when his own son usurped the throne, Absalom did, and David went into exile. Either way, whether this becomes from the beginning or the end of David's life, this psalm is the heart cry of a downtrodden soul. The title simply identifies it as a prayer of David. Doesn't tell us, again, where in the life of David it fits, but it doesn't matter, because this is the outpouring of David's troubled heart from one of those difficult periods, either near the beginning or the end of his ministry, a reminder to us that his whole life was sandwiched by this kind of trial. And it reminds us that even the best of saints suffer the worst of sorrows. And when they do, it's right that they pour out their hearts to God in perfect candor, which is what David does here. There is, by the way, never any encouragement in Scripture to stifle our frustrations and our disappointments when we come to God in prayer. It's right to be honest about those things. And one thing that's instantly obvious to anyone in ministry is that there are a lot of downtrodden people. There are people right in this room who bear unimaginable sorrows. People who struggle with grief and pain and physical affliction, loneliness and despair and overwhelming discouragement, depression, heartache, troubles of all kinds. Those things tend to rise to the forefront in holiday times like this. Here is a prayer for those people. Now, I'm not the type of person who struggles much with melancholy. Darlene will affirm that. I don't get depressed very often. The Lord has blessed me with a generally unperturbable nature. But there are times when I do get depressed and discouraged, usually when deadlines and my workload begin to become overwhelming, the way things have been right now. And when I do get depressed, it shows. And I know how despondency and discouragement can become themselves just this feeling of an overwhelming, energy-draining burden. And in fact, in my experience, a depressed state of mind is one of the most difficult of all burdens to bear. Of all the things we have to bear in life, this is one of the most difficult burdens. So, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. David was in that kind of state of mind when he wrote this psalm. He was downcast. He was depressed. Whether this was written early when he was on the run from Saul or later when he was in hiding from Absalom, he was suffering from the loss of everything that was rightfully his. People who should have supported him had abandoned him. He was cut off from home, family, friends. He was living the life of an outcast and a vagabond, living in caves, suffering public disgrace and dishonor that he frankly hadn't done anything to deserve. He was lonely and disconsolate, heartbroken. And it was in a state of mind like that he wrote this psalm. Now, most of us, when we're in that sort of state of mind, we are tempted to brood and to pout. David turned instead to prayer. And this psalm is the result, Psalm 17. Actually, this is one of many prayers David recorded while he was struggling with depression and resentment. If you read through the Psalms, you'll see that this was a constant theme in David's experience, and he often expressed his frustrations in prayer. And I'm glad so many of these prayers are included in the Word of God, because I think they're a better tonic than 100 counseling sessions. Because this psalm and prayers like it throughout Scripture show us the way through our miseries. The psalmist never fails to rise above the troubles and refocus our vision on something better. That's the purpose here. It's not just to revel in his depression, but to show us the way through that. That's the case with this psalm. This is a wonderful model of prayer in its candor, its simplicity, its brevity, its passion. It's got all of these elements of prayer. It's full of wonderfully rich lessons about how we should pray and also lessons about the God to whom we pray. Now, remember, David was a man after God's own heart. Scripture characterizes him that way. And his prayers are probably the best barometer of what that means. Because he lays his heart bare when he becomes before the throne of grace. This is where we see what was in the heart of David. If you want to understand what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, look at the heart of the psalmist as it is revealed in his prayers. This one has four stanzas, and each one is a unique plea, so it's easy to outline. In fact, we'll let the stanzas themselves be our outline, and we'll look at them one at a time. The first is verses 1 through 4, stanza 1, we'll call it, "Hear me." That's his plea, "Hear me." He opens with a cry for God to listen to his plea. And notice how three times in the first verse alone, he pleads for God to hear him. I'll read the psalm. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend unto my ear. Give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence," or my vindication, "come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Now we'll pause there, because that's the end of this sort of little stanza. Notice several things about it. First, and most obviously, it's a cry. It is the spontaneous outpouring of a troubled and agitated heart. It's urgent. It's emotional. It's earnest. It's an expression David could not keep bottled up. This is not a rehearsed oration. He's not reciting something he'd written ahead of time. He's not trying to impress the Lord with eloquence here. He isn't aiming for literary style. He is deeply troubled and distressed, and it's the bitterness and the pain of those feelings that compels him to cry out to God. Spurgeon said, "The cry is a brief thing and a bitter thing." He says, "It has in it much meaning and no music." You cannot set a cry to music. The sound grates on the ear. It rasps the heart. It startles. And it grieves the minds of those who hear it. Cries are not for musicians, but for mourners. I like that. A cry is really the most natural expression in the world. It doesn't require any special skill or eloquence. And in fact, it's the first sound we all make as infants. It's the most basic way of letting our needs be made known. A cry is full of passion, not ornate language. It's earnest rather than elegant. And that's how all of our praying ought to be. The point is to open our hearts honestly to God. We're not trying to achieve a flowery literary style when we pray, or we shouldn't be. This was the kind of cry that couldn't be suppressed. And for that reason, it's notable for its honesty. David himself says, "It goeth not out of feigned lips." He's not putting up a facade here. This is not like the public prayers of the Pharisees or some of our prayers even. This is sincere and truthful and as straightforward as possible. He pleads with God to hear his cause because he is convinced his cause is just. And he indicates here that before ever coming to God with this prayer, David had already examined his heart and cleared his conscience. These are issues he has obviously brought before the Lord before, perhaps again and again and again. There is a sort of impatience in this prayer that indicates he's made this plea before. And here he pleads his own uprightness. Verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. And by the way, that is not an expression of Pharisaical self-righteousness on David's part. He's not claiming that he's utterly free from sin in every respect. He's merely saying that in this instance, the troubles that have befallen him are not troubles he brought on himself. It's through no fault of his own. There's no hypocrisy or wickedness in this prayer. He's examined his heart. And in fact, he says, God has visited him in the night and examined his heart, and even God brought nothing to light. So whatever the reason for David's misfortunes here, this is not a trial that was brought on him because of some hidden sin or unconfessed transgression. His own heart and his conscience are clear before the Lord. And in fact, verse 3, he says, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Although he may have been tempted to complain or to lash back at his enemies or to murmur against God because of his circumstances or otherwise employ insult or abuse or some kind of other verbal assault in return for the treatment he had received, David had not done any of that. He had purposed not to let this trial cause him to sin with his mouth. And with the help of God's word, he says he had been faithful to that pledge. And he's still being faithful to it here. We read this psalm, and the striking thing about it is David's straightforward honesty. How long, O Lord? It almost sounds like there's a taint of an accusation against God in that. That he's saying, you've taken too long to resolve this. And yet, this is merely the honest cry of a downcast heart. It's honest. It's right. Even in praying this way, David does not sin with his lips. He had been faithful to keep his mouth from sinning, as he had purposed. But now, he just couldn't keep silent any longer, and so he calls out with this prayer that's really a cry. It's an outburst of passion. And he pleads with God to hear him. Now, this is significant. He's turning to God with this frustration. That's what we ought to do. That's why our trials are sometimes given to us, to provoke us to pray. What do most of us do when we feel depressed or weighed down with troubles or when we're starting to feel like an outcast? What do? Well, it's a sinful tendency of most of us to want to broadcast the complaint, to talk to other people, sometimes as many other people as possible. And to seek their sympathy, first of all. That's what we tend to do. And in fact, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we even try to do this in a spiritual disguise. We'll bring up our woes as prayer requests. We can't wait to get to our Bible study group and pour out our complaints during prayer request time. There's nothing wrong with seeking help from others when we're carrying a heavy burden. Scripture says we should do that. But that's not the first remedy we should seek. We should do what David did. Take those complaints, first of all, to the Lord himself. And in fact, while you are seeking the support and encouragement of other people in the midst of your trials, save your complaining for God alone in your private prayer life. Because as this prayer teaches us, you can be as honest with him as you like. Pray like David did, from an unfeigned heart. And you can be sure God will hear your prayer. Stanza 2. We'll start with verse 5 here. This is David's second petition, if you're taking notes. Stanza 2, hold me. Hold me. Here is more evidence that David's plea in verses 3 and 4 is not just a self-righteous boast. He acknowledges that the only way he can keep from sinning is by the Lord's power. Verse 5. Hold up my going in thy path, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. I love that last verse, because of the language in which it's portrayed. The sentence is complex. But he addresses God as you who save by your right hand those who put their trust in you from those who rise up against them. That's exactly what David needed at this moment. And he knows he lacks the stability to walk the path without slipping. And so he pleads with the Lord to hold him, to keep him from slipping. Verse 5. He is acknowledging God as his Savior. Verse 7. Thou savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. Not only has God saved him from sin, he acknowledges that it's God alone who can save him from his enemies. Listen to Psalm 33, verses 16 through 20. It says this. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In other words, God is the only one who can save, not only from eternal sin, that certainly, but also from temporal threats. It says an army is a vain thing to trust in. A horse is kind of a weak thing to pin your hopes on. And there is an implicit acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in all of this. David is expressing his conviction that God alone has the power to save him from his enemies. If God won't save him, he's not going to be saved. Remember the verse we looked at several months ago. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor to build it are laboring in vain. God is sovereign. And David has full confidence here in the sovereignty of God. He seems to be certain that God will ultimately save him. So what does that say about the fact that for now, his enemies have the upper hand? David realizes that God, in his sovereignty, has a purpose even in this. And only God can direct his steps through the middle of it. So he prays, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. You see, before he prays for relief from this trial, even, he's praying that God would guide him through it. That's the proper perspective. And then in verse 6, he expresses confidence that God will hear him. But just the same, he prays once more for the Lord to listen. Hear me, he prays, and then hold me. Here's the third plea, verse 8. Hide me. Hide me. If you're keeping notes, number 3. Hide me. He seeks both protection and comfort from the Lord. Verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. David's situation here is desperate. His enemies had him surrounded. That's what he's describing in verse 11. They've compassed us in their steps. They've surrounded us. They have their eyes. They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. They're like a hungry lion, he says, that had tracked him, cornered him. And now they're crouching, ready to pounce. That's what he's picturing. David was probably holed up somewhere in a cave out of sight. And so he prays for the Lord's protection. Now, I love this expression, keep me as the apple of the eye. I've talked about this before. My dad used to tell my mom she was the apple of his eye, and I always wondered what that meant. You know, I always thought it had something to do with a red, shiny apple that really looked good or something. But that's not the idea. He's speaking about the eye itself, the eyeball, the apple of the eye, the eyeball. It's really much more than that in the Hebrew, actually. The Hebrew word in that expression, if you translated it literally, it means the little man. Literally, keep me as the little man of your eye. And you look at that and think, well, what does that mean, the little man of your eye? Here's something you may never have noticed. If you look into someone's eye, right into the pupil, that little black opening in the center of your eye, and if you look very carefully there, you'll see yourself reflected back like a little miniature mirror image. Try it. Just look into your wife's eye and you'll see you're in there. So if you look in the pupil, it actually looks like there's a little man in there looking back at you. And so in the Hebrew language, the pupil, that little black dot in the center of your eye, was known as the little man of the eye. And so David says here, protect me like you would protect the pupil of your eye. That's the point of this. It's one of the most tender, delicate, sensitive parts of the human body, the pupil. It's got all kinds of defense mechanisms built into it by God's design. First of all, the eye socket itself is surrounded by bone. Your eye is kind of set back into your head so that your forehead protects it from above. It's also protected by eyelashes and eyelids, and there's always a thin film of tears to sort of lubricate and protect it. And it's so sensitive that it feels the tiniest little particle of dust. There aren't many other body parts that would be sensitive enough to feel a little speck of dust. But the remarkable thing is the reflex that causes you to blink whenever anything comes near your eye. It's almost an involuntary reflex. It's almost something you can't control or keep from doing. It's the quickest reflex you have, the blink of an eye. The scripture even uses that phrase, the blink of an eye. Your natural human instinct is to protect your eyes no matter what. And if you wear contact lenses, you know what I'm talking about. Because when you first start to wear contacts, it's the hardest thing in the world to make yourself poke this thing into your eye. Put it on. I started wearing contacts years ago when I was in college. And it was really hard. It took me sometimes an hour just to get them in my eyes because I couldn't make my eye stay open while I put my finger up to it. And to this day, I have to hold my eyelids open in order to get my contact lenses in. If I tried to insert a lens without forcing my eyelids open, I couldn't do it because the urge to blink is too powerful. That's what David is writing about here. He's pleading with God to protect him the way a man protects the pupil of his eye. Without delay, without hesitation, the moment the threat of danger appears, reflexively, swiftly, in the blink of an eye. And then he switches metaphors. Notice this, second half of verse 8. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Different metaphor, same kind of imagery. This speaks of the protection a bird, like an eagle, would give to its young. It evokes the idea of shelter, warmth, hiding. David is asking not only that God hide him from his enemies, but he also wants a place where he can hide so that he doesn't have to see the threat that they pose to him. He doesn't want them to find him, but more important, I think he wants to be sheltered from having to think about them. He'd prefer to be like a baby bird under its mother's wings, unaware of and unconcerned about whatever danger may be hovering overhead. Now, I can certainly relate to that, can't you? It's one thing to turn your worries over to the Lord by faith. It's another thing to really be rid of those worries, to forget about our concerns so that we're not anxious for anything. We quote the verse, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. In Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But I think we all have a sinful tendency to want to hang on to those anxieties as if we didn't really trust the Lord to turn them over to him and just let him take care of them on our behalf. We still want to worry. And so David is praying here that God would shelter him in such a way that he would be kept hidden from those who sought to trouble him, and so that they would be kept hidden from him as well, so he didn't have to think about them. This was a huge request, because at that moment, David was surrounded by enemies. That's what he describes here. They compass me about, verse 9. And look at verse 10. They are enclosed in their own fat. Most modern versions say something like this. They have closed up their fat hearts. Their hearts, in other words, were calloused and closed. They were set on David's destruction. They had chased him until he could run no further, and their hearts were so set on destroying him that they counted on it. And now he desperately needed God's help. And that's his fourth supplication. Stanza number four, if you're taking notes. Help me. Help me. This petition brings us to the real point of David's prayer. This is what he's praying for. This is the climax and the culmination of it all. This is a desperate plea for God's help. Verse 13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked with thy sword, from man with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, several things to notice about this. First, we see David's faith, even in a seemingly hopeless situation. He's just described how his enemy had surrounded him and was crouching like a lion ready to pounce. Now we see that David has such complete confidence that the Lord can deliver him out of even a hopeless situation like this. His prayer expresses that confidence. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is powerful. He knows God is able to deliver him from what seems to be a hopeless situation. The Lord wields a sword that no wickedness can stand against. And in fact, on second thought, the Lord doesn't need a sword. Verse 14. He can deliver David with nothing but his hand. You see how David reflects that in his prayer, verse 13, deliver my soul with thy sword. And then he says, verse 14, from men with thy hand, O Lord. Second, notice how David describes his enemies as men whose vision is totally earthbound, worldly men. These are evil, ungodly, worldly men who have their portion in this life. That's his expression. They have their portion in this life, middle of verse 14. They are rich with treasure. Their houses are filled with children, he said. And they have received those blessings from God. But they don't see beyond the earthly value of those blessings. Verse 14, they're full of children and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. In other words, they're already planning how to divide the family estate among their children. That's as far into the future as they can see. They have no further thought ahead than that. All their hopes and all their expectations are tied to this life and this temporal world. They are utter worldlings with no hope of heaven, with no concern about eternity. And in that myopic vision lies the seed of all their wickedness. They are infatuated with this world and therefore they are the enemies of God. Right? Friendship with this world is enmity with God, Scripture says. David's own worldview is entirely different. And verse 15, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In other words, David's saying, my hope is beyond this life and beyond this world. What I'm looking for is something that will not come in this life. I'll be satisfied, but not until I awaken with your likeness. The center of his greatest hope and his greatest longing was something that could be realized only in eternity. It's not something that pertains to this life. And therefore, it's not something that can be shaken by the troubles of this life. This is the climax and the culmination of David's prayer. This is the real and ultimate answer to all of his frustrations. You see, it's true that God was able to deliver him from his troubles. It's true that God had the power to thwart his enemies' plans to murder him. God could solve all of his problems once and for all. But you know what? Even if that happened, it wouldn't be as satisfying as the ultimate thing David longed for. And even if it didn't happen, there would certainly come a day when David would behold God's face in righteousness and when he would awaken in his image, his likeness. And David says that will more than compensate for all the temporal troubles he has to endure in this life. That's what his vision is fixed on. Here is an anchor for any believer who is downcast. Keep the center of your focus in eternity. Don't be distracted by the anguish and the hardship of this life, because a time is coming when all of that will be done away and we will be perfectly and eternally satisfied. Cling to that hope. Hope is the biblical term for this perspective on life. This forward-looking, where we anchor our hope in eternity. When Paul lists faith, hope, and love as the three supreme virtues, this expectation of the future, this forward-looking hope, is what he means when he uses the word hope. Now, when we use the word hope, sometimes we're just speaking about a vague desire that may or may not be fulfilled, and probably won't, you know. I hope I win the lottery. Not going to happen, because I didn't buy a ticket. I hope the Cubs have a winning season. You know, it's that kind of hope where, well, I hope, but it probably isn't going to happen. Maybe our hope will be realized, but it probably won't be. That is the world's conception of the word hope. But in its biblical sense, the word hope means something sure and steadfast. And by the way, that was the original connotation of this word, hope. It's a sure and certain expectation. The word is filled with assurance and certainty and conviction. Notice how emphatic David is, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. There's a confidence and a security in those words. That's what Scripture means by hope. And here's the amazing thing about this prayer. It started out as a plea for help. It ends up as an expression of hope. While David was praying, his help came. Isaiah 65, verse 24, God makes this promise. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's exactly what happened here. While David was praying for help, the help came. But it didn't come in the form he envisioned. It wasn't a miraculous deliverance from his earthly troubles. The clouds didn't open for a bolt of lightning to consume David's adversaries. The crisis wasn't swept away. They were still there, crouching as a lion. But something even better happened. The Lord used this prayer to refocus David's own heart. And then he filled him with a supernatural hope and confidence that lifted him above all his problems. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not the kind of answer to my prayer I want. I'd rather be rid of the problems than to be filled with hope in the midst of them. If that's what you think, then you don't appreciate the power of this kind of hope. If that's what you think, then your mind is more in the frame of David's enemies, whose attention was so totally focused on this world they couldn't see beyond it. This is a greater deliverance than deliverance from an external worldly enemy. Because this is a spiritual deliverance from David's own fear and frustration. It was an uplifting, energizing baptism of hope and earnest anticipation. It focused David's vision where he needed to be focused, on eternal things, on the assurance of ultimate victory, on the confidence of a final outcome that would make all of this worthwhile. And David clung to that hope. That's what made his fear and frustration become overwhelmed with confidence and gratitude and a spirit of assurance and reliance on the Lord. That's why this prayer ends the way it does. This kind of hope is a panacea for human woes. No matter what kind of depression or anxiety or fear or distress you suffer, here is the cure. Fix your gaze into eternity and set your hope on the assurance that a time will come when you will see the face of God Himself in righteousness and you will bear the perfect likeness of Christ. The Apostle John wrote about that hope. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he went on to say, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If you struggle with sinful thoughts, evil imaginations, fear, doubt, worries, depression, anxiety, or other sins related to a downcast heart, here is the answer. Fix your heart on the hope, the guarantee of future triumph. You'll find it has a purifying effect. It's what the Apostle John says. "He that hath this hope in him purifies himself." Notice five things about hope, this virtue that keeps us gazing into eternity. Number one, you can take these down. Number one, it's the cure for envy. It's the cure for envy. David contrasts himself here with men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Verse 14. Here are men who have every kind of earthly blessing you could crave. They have treasure. They have children. They have more than they will ever need. And so that their greatest worry in all of life is how to divide all of these, all of this legacy between the kids. Sounds like a secure and comfortable life, right? Wrong. It's emptiness. These men, it says, have their portion in this life. That is their portion. That is the only bequest they will receive from the Lord. It's all temporal. It's all earthly. Moth and rust will eventually corrupt it and eat it away to nothing. And within a few generations, all of it will be forgotten. It counts for nothing in eternity. These men are like the rich man in the story of Lazarus in the afterlife. Remember? In this life, that rich man, Scripture says, was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He had every worldly thing he could ever want, and he was satisfied with it. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't care about eternity. He didn't care anything about the righteous man, Lazarus, outside his gate, covered with sores, who was so poor that he would eat the scraps that fell from this rich man's table. But instead, those scraps were given to the dogs, and Lazarus's only earthly comfort was that those dogs licked his sores. Can you imagine anything more pathetic? He was miserable and downtrodden and as poor in this life as it's possible to be. But in the afterlife, it was a completely different picture. Lazarus was exalted, carried into Abraham's bosom. In other words, he was given the place of highest honor at Abraham's table. And the rich man, Scripture says, was reduced to begging for a drop of water in hell. That's how it was going to be with David's enemies. And David knew that. He doesn't envy these men. He doesn't seek what they have and wish it was his. His focus is set on eternity, and it cured him from the tendency to covet earthly things. In all of this, prayers about his earthly distress and all that, he never prays for earthly comforts, earthly riches, earthly things. Why? Because he's totally devoid of any envy towards these men. He sees with the proper eternal perspective. Have you ever found yourself fantasizing about what you'd do if someone gave you a winning lottery ticket? I know you wouldn't buy one because you heard my message on gambling. But on the way in this morning, I was listening to the radio and they were talking about how big the jackpot is in the current lottery. It's like $70 million or something. And there's another interstate lottery right now where it's even bigger than that. And you know, I don't believe in gambling, but I'm sitting there listening to that and thinking, what would I do with that kind of money? You know, you plan how to spend the money, and we all tend to sort of entertain ourselves with imaginary thoughts about what it would be like to be really, really rich. That is not a healthy fantasy to indulge in. It's covetousness. And next time you catch yourself thinking that way, remind yourself that as a believer in Christ, you actually have an even greater hope. You have something even better to look forward to. And it's a certainty, not a wish like winning the lottery. You will see God's face in righteousness. You will awake with His likeness. And that will truly satisfy you. If you want to feed your mind with thoughts of what it would be like to be rich, feast on the hope of what will surely be yours in eternity. It's a great cure for covetousness. Second, it's a cure for fear. It's a cure for fear. By the time we get to the end of this psalm, no longer is David fearful of what his foes might do to him. What is the absolute worst they could do anyway? Kill him? Then he would awaken satisfied. Could they torture him and cause him earthly pain for a while? Yes. But he was guaranteed an eternity of perfect blessing. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Psalm 56, verse 4, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The Psalms are full of expressions like that. Listen to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. How could David, in so many desperate situations, rise above his fear? Because he clung to an eternal hope that overwhelmed all of his temporal fear. That's what all of those verses is about. Hope is a great cure for fear. Third, it's a cure for doubt. It's a cure for doubt. Listen to his confidence. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. He's saying, I'm certain. I know this will happen. No matter what else happens to me here on earth, this much is certain. I will behold thy face. I shall be satisfied. You can hear the hope in David as it overpowers and erases all the doubt and uncertainty he ever had about the future. Fourth, it's a cure for depression. Nothing lifts me out of depression faster than some careful reflection about the promises God has made about an eternity where there will be no more tears or sorrow or crying or pain. Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But verse 24, we are saved by hope. Now, the hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, if you insist on seeing the fulfillment of these promises, God's promises to you, if you insist on seeing the fulfillment of those things before you lay hold of those promises, then you forfeit the virtue of hope. One of the reasons God delays his help is for this merciful and gracious purpose. He wants us to learn the blessing of hope. Verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So hope is the cure for envy. It's the cure for fear. It's the cure for doubt. It's the cure for depression. And finally, it's a cure for frustration. Notice how in the brief course of this short prayer, David has moved from absolute frustration to perfect satisfaction. He begins by pleading with God to hear as he sets forth what he is convinced is a just cause. He's frustrated by the injustice of the undeserved calamity that has surrounded him. He's angry that these wicked men prosper while he suffers. And yet, by the end of the prayer, without any of that being taken out of his life, by the end of the prayer, his perspective has changed and he is satisfied by the undeserved blessing that he knows will be his in eternity. As the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." God's grace is sufficient. We've seen this before, by the way, in other Psalms that we've studied. David often begins with a tone of frustration and anxiety, only to end with an expression of confidence that stems from a solid hope that's grounded in the promises of Scripture. What changed? Was it David's circumstances? No. The enemies are still there. The threat is still real. What changed? His perspective. In the beginning, his own troubles filled his vision so that that was all he could see. But in the process of his prayer, God refocused his vision so that he could see more clearly further into the future and anchor his soul in the promise of the ultimate so that he could let go of the frustration of that which is merely immediate. That's one of the great values of prayer to us. People say prayer changes things. Prayer chiefly changes us. It helps to change our perspective. It helps us to see things from God's point of view. And that's what happened to David here. That's why he was lifted up out of his depression. And that remedy will work as well for you and for me if we cling to the hope that is set forth for us in Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see things from heaven's perspective always as we go through life. Let us not be sidetracked by the frustrations and fears and depression of the circumstances of this life, but help us to see the hope that is ours through Christ, who died for us, took the penalty of our sin on himself in order that we might live eternally and bear his likeness. Lord, help us to cling to that hope and keep it in the forefront of our perspective throughout the coming year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.